Chapter 1, if you haven't got your Bible, your phone, or your app, or your whatever else you've got, it's good to have the text before you, if you are able to. And in my Bible, this little section from verse 13 of chapter 1 is called Be Holy. And as we continue through this, I got to this passage, and these 12 verses have got 12 sermons in. And I have to pick one of them, and so I'm only going to give you one sermon, but you could spend 12 weeks just on this little passage. It's so rich with meaning and instruction for us, and so helpful for us. And so, but hopefully I'm going to just sort of try and summarize it in, and get the main point of it over so that we can come back to worship Jesus again. So it's written by Peter, as Rick gave the introduction. Peter's one of the heroes of the faith. He's one of my personal heroes in the Bible. Some of the characters in the Bible I don't like, but Peter I really do like. He was imperfect, and he was impulsive. He was a fisherman, and he became one of Jesus's close inner core of three best mates, as it were. He was one of the first to, he was the first to recognize Jesus was the Christ. He was the one who, looking at Jesus, was plucky enough to walk out on the water. Do you know that story? When he walks out and looking at Jesus, he's able to walk on water, takes his eyes off Jesus, starts to sink, but Jesus reaches out and pulls him out of the water. He's that sort of guy. He was there at the Transfiguration. He was there when the church started, and he preached the first sermon ever preached. 3,000 responded to God as a result. Those of us who preach would love days like that, wouldn't we? But I'd go for three sometimes. But anyway, he's a key person for us as we read the scripture. He's the one in the book of Acts who saw the vision of the animals in the sheet. I don't know if you're familiar with that passage. That really began to see the gospel reach out to Gentiles, most of us here, I guess, and there's any Jews in the room. So he was a key person for us to reflect on in this year of invitation, where we're looking to invite people to come and meet Jesus. That's our theme for the year, as we've said many times. He was the fisher of men. Do you remember that? Jesus said to him, "You be fishers of men." And he's calling us, Jesus, to also follow in Peter's footsteps and to be fishers of men in this season, I'm convinced. He was described as an ordinary, unschooled man, that really helps me. And because there was nothing special about him. But we read that he'd been with Jesus, and people noticed he was different because he'd been with Jesus. It wasn't because of his sort of academic or scholarly attitude. It was the fact that he'd been with Jesus. And do you know what? Being with Jesus changes everything. Amen? Amen. He does. He changes everything for us. So Peter is a cool guy. He was the one that Jesus said the church would be built on so that the gates of hell could not prevail. I mean, that's a cool thing, isn't it, if God said that to him? And Peter's got so much to teach us, I think. In John 21, we read how Jesus, right at the end of that book, instructs Peter to feed my lambs, and then to shepherd my sheep, he says, and then to feed my lambs, feed my sheep again. So Peter's heart is, call is to feed God's sheep, and we are his sheep here today. And so 1 and 2 Peter, I think, have got something beautiful to teach us. And hopefully I can catch some of that today. So let's recap just the first few verses there in chapter 1 for those who missed the last few weeks. Look, that's a picture of Peter. So it actually isn't a picture of Peter. But I found it on Google, and Google's never wrong, is it? So, but anyway, I found this little, in a commentary, a real summary of the book, which I thought was really helpful. First, Peter will assist us by affirming our Christian identity, guiding us in our relationships within and without the Christian community, or outside the Christian community, with Jesus as our model, and reminding us that salvation is future, something to which we zealously look forward to. And despite our present challenges of living among people hostile to the Christian faith, we have a living hope. Oh, that's a great summary of the book of Peter. And so I thought I'd give it to you. So Peter is writing to Christians in what is now known as Turkey, modern-day Turkey, and he's writing to encourage them. We hear that right from the verse 2, don't we? Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Read it out earlier. His heart is to encourage these Christians who are in Turkey. And you hear his heart is wanting to encourage right through that first chapter. It sort of spills out of him, this praise of God. In fact, in the Greek, from verse 3 to 12 that Rick preached on last week, it's just one sentence. He just sort of, it bubbles out from him, this wonderful story of God and salvation and this living hope that we have become part of. Peter is enthusiastic about the gospel. And Juliet is enthusiastic about the gospel. And just as a little, I just press pause. I had a little conversation with my son Sam this week, and he said, "Do you know the difference between my church in Cardiff and Jubilee?" And I said, "No." And he said, "My church is really enthusiastic." And I thought, well, things are going to change around here. He said, "Jubilee, that's a little bit passive." And I said, "Oh, no, come out of the mouths of babes," and he's not a babe anymore. You know, we've got a bit enthusiastic like Peter. Amen? Because we have a gospel that is so good. Sam, I need to record this. If we could do a little bit of more of this Pentecostal stuff, that would be great. I'll say, I told you, that wasn't right. Anyway, back, I've unpaused. So Peter is enthusiastic about the resurrection and this living hope and wants to communicate that. And is through the book of Acts, you see him going out to preach the gospel to Gentiles, to all sorts of people who will listen to him. And his heart in 1 Peter is to help Christians thrive in a culture that was increasingly hostile towards Christianity. And don't you think that's relevant for us today? Our culture is increasingly hostile to Christianity. There was a day when we might say our nation was a Christian country, but now it is increasingly hostile to the gospel and to Christians. And that's why it's so helpful for us to be looking at this book at this time, I think. See, Peter does this encouraging sort of work by first turning their attention to away from the sort of present pressure that they were under, the present circumstances, to the future age and their eternal inheritance. He's painting a big picture for Christians to really get their heads around. That there is a hope that we have that is amazing. I don't know, have you got a bit of heaven in your heart? I hope so, because for us to get through life on this planet, we have to have a bit of heaven in our heart, don't we? We have to have that sense of wanting to go home where there is no tears and no pain, no suffering. We look forward, don't we, to a time of perfection, a time where there is just joy and love and laughter and praise and worship and fellowship with our good Heavenly Father. Amen? Amen. That's a good point to say amen. Amen. Because we want to have that heavenly vision, that hope. It's a living hope. It's a hope for us to have deeply in our souls. And what Peter is trying to say is, look, having that in your soul does something really good for you in the here and now. On our day-to-day lives. And whereas the world might seem hostile, do you know what? We can reflect on the destination that we're going on. And we have a hope. We have a joy about that. We know that even if we don't find healing now, we will find healing. Even if we don't find God in this moment, we've got a hope. But you know, we want to pray that more and more of that heaven comes to the moment that we're in now. So Peter, It's not like he's so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. If you some of those Christians, their heads are so much in heaven that they're a bit useless on the earth. Peter isn't talking about that. He's not saying we're wanting to be so heavenly minded that we're no good on earth. He's saying the complete opposite, really. He's saying that by being heavenly minded, we have an energy and an ability to press through when things get difficult. In fact, it goes more than that. It says that as we uphold the principles and characteristics of this hope that we have in heaven, we'll actually stay grounded in Jesus as our living hope now. And it gives us endurance through those times where we are under pressure, when we're facing trials, when people are being unkind to us, when people are sort of excluding us or whatever else might be happening. And as we get this new perspective on our living hope, our perspective changes on our trials. That's what Peter is trying to say in these verses. And so sort of suffering, persecution, trials are all part of this book. And it's one of the sort of themes of 1 Peter. But the sort of suffering that Peter is talking about is not the sort of systematic, orchestrated by the state type of suffering. Sort of martyrdom and burning alive, feeding to the lions, all that was going to come later. But what Peter was talking about to these Christians was the sort of suffering that is sort of day-to-day, sort of verbal abuse, if you like, designed to shame believers as socially deviant. Do you get what I mean? So that's what he was sort of pointing towards. And it's the type of suffering, I think, that we face, particularly young people face at this time, in colleges and in schools, where to stand up for Christ is a hard thing. It's hard to do that in many other contexts as well, but it's really hard to stand up. And we can experience attack, trial, persecution, pressure. And Peter is wanting to be encouraging to us when we're facing those sorts of things. It's why this is going to be so good, this rethink. I was just reading this morning the blurb on the Rethink Science bit. If we're to believe many modern commentators, science has squeezed God into a corner, killed and then buried him with its all-embracing explanations. Atheism, we're told, is the only intellectually tenable position, and any attempt to reintroduce God is likely to impede the progress of science. John Lennox explores the question, is it really true that everything in science points towards atheism? Could it be possible that theism sits more comfortably with science than atheism? Has science buried God or not? Do you get the sort of feel of what he's trying to do? He's trying to kick back at this assumption that there is now that science has disproved God. I came to faith as a result of doing a science degree, so I don't think it has. Science, I think, is a wonderful example of something that points to God in the end. But anyway, we're in a time when we can sort of fear that the world is against us, and Peter is wanting to be encouraging for us. So in his commentary, Dennis Edwards says this: publicly shaming them, they were trying to pressurize believers to conform to the values and behaviors of the larger society. That's what they were facing, these Christians, and what Peter wants to speak into as he's writing this book. And his words are wanting to be encouraging, because he's wanting to keep his readers from being demoralized and possibly even giving up on their faith because the world around them seemed so different and was pressurizing them to conform the whole time. But he's saying to them, no, come on, rise up. We have a living hope. We have a resurrected Christ, and it's time for us to be confident and to explain, give a reason for our faith, but to be able to do it in a way that is really helpful. So this passage is all about being holy, but it's also about being a witness. And that's what I want to pray about as we come to the end of our time. So verse 7, I haven't even got to our passage yet, but verse 7, Peter tells us the ways that trials are good for us. He points out that God that gives opportunity for us to show how genuine our faith is. It also gives us the opportunity to refine our faith. So God uses trials and the pressure that we're on often to really hone us. I was just talking to Ray just before, is Ray gone? Ray, just before the service, who's been up at Speaker's Corner this last few weeks, preaching the gospel as an evangelist, and just hear the questioning that he gets in that context, especially from Muslim folks who are there as well. It really hones your ability to communicate about the gospel. And it's just saying, oh, you know, I have to then go away and think about these passages and think about the questions that they're asking. Trials sometimes do that. They make us think, why do I believe this? Why am I a Christian? And that's what we're trying to look at in terms of Peter. So it's encouraging, I think, even when we're facing pressure and trials from folks around us, that we're not doing that in vain, is what Peter is saying. Instead, God gives meaning and purpose to our challenges and trials, and And because it reminds us that he is actually at work in us. And God is doing something in us, even through the more challenging times. And the fact that God is with us in it is a real joy for us and a real encouragement to us. So verse 7 and 8 say this, the trials and challenges we might face may prove genuine and may result in praise, glory, honor when Christ is revealed. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's a wonderful, isn't it, passage? Verse 10 and 12, Peter then makes links between the Old Testament and into the New Testament. I love the way the Message puts it. The prophets who told us that this was coming asked a lot of questions about this gift of life that God was preparing. The Messiah's spirit let them in on some of it, that the Messiah would experience suffering followed by glory. They clamored to know who and when. All they were told was that they were serving you, serving us, you by the orders from heaven who have heard for yourself through the Holy Spirit. The message of these prophecies fulfilled in Jesus. Do you realize how fortunate you are? Angels would have given anything to be in on this wonderful passage. So then we get to our verses today. And the verse 13 begins with a very important word. Can you see it? It's therefore. And whenever you see a therefore in the Bible, you've got to ask yourself what it's there for. Because they are often key transitions in the scriptures. What is it there for? It's an important word. Because whenever you see therefore, mostly when you see therefore, it is about a call to action. It's about to take place. So when you read therefore, after that, there's a call to action. And often you see that what the sort of theologically is painted before it, we see a they, therefore, and then we see the reason for that in an application about what is to follow. So you know in Romans, you get first chapters 1 through to 11, wonderful theology of Jesus, the resurrection, the life that we have in him through the Spirit. And then you get to a therefore at the beginning of chapter 12, wonderful passage of scripture where then Paul turns that theology into application that we would know our Heavenly Father. We'd be filled with the Spirit. That we'd know that we are sons and daughters. We'd say, Abba, Father. It's a wonderful application. And Peter does it here. So what is his call to action for us in this passage? We read it in these verses. In fact, let's read all of this passage. I'll just read it to you. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you have when you lived in ignorance, but just as he called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it's written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and their glory is like flowers of the field, and grass withers and flowers fail, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourself of all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander and of every kind. Like newborn babes, crave smooth, pure spiritual milk so by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. Isn't it wonderful? I mean, read it this week. Just keep reading these passages. It's wonderful. So what is Peter's call to action to the believers who are reading this? It's to have a clear mind so that we can live holy. That's his call to action. It's to have a clear mind so that we can live holy, or be holy, as it's entitled in my Bible here. So what is holy? What does holy mean? It means to be set apart, to made sacred, to dedicate to service. It is actually a wonderful thing, holiness. Being holy is not something just for like the spiritual elite. It's not like for really, really, really spiritual Christians. Holiness is for all of us. And it's for everyday life. It's a really much more down-to-earth thing, actually, when you start reflecting on it. See, Peter, throughout this book, makes some wonderful connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I don't know if you've watched the little video that Rick made a link about on the update. Did anyone watch the video? Just put your hands up. Yes. In order shot, one hand went up. And I'm going to say to Steve that many hands went up. If I could do that prophetically, you know, and with real integrity, if some of you watched it, it would be great. I mean, it's a great little 7-minute clip that goes through this little thing, and it shows you some of the links between the Old Testament and the New Testament connections. And it's so important we get a grasp of some of those things, because they really help us understand what Peter is talking about. But one of the most significant Old Testament connections, when you watch the video and just as you read this passage, is the quoting of this Leviticus 19 passage where it says, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" That's a really precious Old Testament passage. And he's setting that as a pivotal point in this book. This is a major connection that Peter is making with the Old Testament story of God, and saying that, do you know what, for us as believers, it's important as well that we know the holiness of God. Because really, in the holiness of God, Peter is setting up the whole of the rest of his thoughts for this book. Because the holiness of God demands two things, really. It demands a reverent fear of God. And it also motivates us for our ethical behaviour. And in a world that no longer fears God, you can see how a lot of ethical behaviour has got a bit twisted. And Peter is saying that the holiness of God is key to us as Christians. What we believe works out in our behaviour. And if we see God as holy and we have a fear of God that's right, it will be reflected in our behaviour, is what he is saying. But it also makes us then different from other people, because we're wanting to behave in different ways. Does that make sense? Now, this isn't like a holier-than-thou view, which often Christians are accused of. I don't think he's talking about that. But rather, the world around us can seem like it's beating to a different drum sometimes. Do you get that? That's what it's looking at. We feel slightly not at step with some of the values that we see around us. I remember when I first went to America. In fact, I've only ever been there once, but if you say the first time, it makes it sound better, doesn't it? But anyway, I've only ever been there once. But when I went, I was young, and at first I was fine. I just felt like I was still at home. But over time, you realise that Americans are quite different. And particularly, their language is different. Not just their accent, but some of the words. I went to stay with a lady and said, you've got such a homely house. And she was appalled, because that means something very different in America than it does in this country. I said, can you pick up my trainers? And they thought they meant a personal trainer that I brought with me, because they don't call trainers, apparently. There are different things. Shopping trolleys, all sorts of stuff. The language is different. And I began to feel, crumbs, I feel a little bit different here. I'm an Englishman. and we speak proper. anyway, sometimes I felt a little bit like I didn't fit. And that's what Peter is trying to sort of point to here, that as we live holy lives, it's not that we judge others and are holier than thou, but we instead are different. And we're a light shining. We're witnesses. Paul uses the phrase strangers and aliens in 1 Peter 2:11. It's a wonderful phrase, isn't it? I remember, I think Job drew a picture of this once, and it was an actual alien with, you know, three heads and everything else, but it's not talking about that sort of alien. He's talking about those who feel like strangers in the world that they're in. We live in a world that doesn't quite take on, but we don't quite take on all of its values or worship its idols because we belong to a different kingdom now. That's what he's saying, with a living hope. We live in the kingdom of God. So the world around us might focus on what we look like, but in God's kingdom, our value comes from being a child of God. I'm so proud of Lydia at the youth weekend. See, she's woken up now. Saw her drifting off, so I thought I'd just pick on her. Talking about how our identity isn't wrapped up in how we look. You did good, isn't that right? Talk to Lydia after. Now, everybody else is now concerned that I'm going to pick on them. I might not the rest of the time. So when the world sees the rich as more valuable, but you know, God's kingdom, somehow there's a bias to the poor. These are different things, aren't they? When the world sees it's normal to have many sexual encounters before marriage, if you even get married, it's hard to be countercultural now, isn't it? There's great pressure on us to conform. But in our holiness, we can also be a great witness. That's what Peter is talking about here. See, in the world, it's all about me, isn't it? So often. And yet, the God's kingdom is all about serving others. So we step a different step sometimes. That's what Paul is trying to look at here. Does that make sense? So how we react to the pressure to conform is really important. One of the commentators says this, in particular, Peter develops how Christian conduct might serve as a witness to unbelievers. And this is really the pivot of this passage. I've talked in the past about Tim Keller and this wonderful way he describes errors that the church can get into. And he says that some have this sort of angry against attitude, that we look at the world and we're just angry against how they're behaving. We're wagging our finger at them. You know, whereas other Christians withdraw from the world and want to remain this sort of pure sect, as it were, that they don't want to be contaminated by the world. That's not right either. Some are so relevant, want to be so relevant to the world, that they're no different from the world. And that's not right either. So, I just found that so helpful when I first read it. Angry against, withdraw from, relevant to, all errors. What he advocates is that we're a faithful presence within the world, being holy and being a witness to how God designed it to be. So Peter is encouraging us to be heavenly minded, but to be of earthly good. Not heavenly minded and no earthly good, but heavenly minded, but of earthly good. To be transformative people in this world, even when we're facing pressure. And often when we are facing pressure, those are the times when our witness can be most alive and prominent. So verse 13 says, with our minds that are alert and fully sober, the ESV says, preparing your minds for action. It's a real sort of passage that Peter is saying, do something about. In the Greek, it literally is gird up the loins of your mind. What does that mean? Peter's probably got in his mind a man in the old robes that they used to have in those days, tucking up, you know, his skirt, or whatever they used to call it, robe, so that he's free to run or work or do something. That's the sort of emphasis in this passage. He's trying to get people to do something, not just to think about it, to be alert and to be fully sober, to be clear thinking about what we're trying to do. So that the cares of this world don't distract us from our service of our Lord and this living hope that we've come into. So with our minds alert, we set our hope in the right place. Peter's very interested in our minds. In 2 Peter 3:1, it says, "Dear friends, this is my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking." That's what Peter's trying to do. He's trying to stimulate us to think well. Because as we think well, our lives begin to run well. So to be clear-minded for holiness is to be like intentional about cultivating holy acts so God can use those acts to grow our faith and be a witness to the world. Does that make sense? Are you with me? I'm not picking on anyone else yet, just to keep you awake. See, holy acts are not like religious things or some sort of thing that's hard to attain or some ceremonial thing. Holy acts are really everyday things. It's that not telling a lie thing. It's the remaining pure. It's the not watching porn. It's the practical caring of other people. This is what holy living is. It's not like some thing you have to pray for like 27 hours a day or something like that. It's something much more earthly, being holy. It's about doing stuff. It's about being who God has designed us to be. So in our passage, Peter gives us three instructions about being holy. Is that right? I'm concluding with this. So the first one is in verse 14. The first command is this, that no longer be conformed to the passions of your former self. That's his first thing about being holy. Put off the old and put on the new. It's not a new concept. It's actually all through the Bible. It's all through the Old Testament. It's all in other books of the Bible. In the Old Testament, God tells his people to put away their idols. You know, these figurines that have been made that people had worshipped. And God says, put them away and follow me. But in our day, we can set up idols that aren't little figurines, but that are worshipped and take our worship from God. And Peter is saying, don't go there. Don't set up things to worship at the expense of God. Don't conform to those things that you used to do before you became a Christian. If we're honest, if we're a new believer or we haven't been taking our walk with Christ seriously, we can develop bad habits, can't we? Yes. Only Adrian is nodding at this point. But we can so easily slip into bad habits, can't we? That's what Peter's talking about, being conformed to the world. And what he's saying is don't set up new habits that are different. Set up new habits that are going to bring glory to God. And we do this, it says, as obedient children. Isn't that a wonderful phrase, obedient children? It is for parents particularly. But you know what? It's important because our Father is out to encourage us. He's not wanting to punish us. He's wanting to save us and to encourage us to live right. He has our good at heart. That's the sort of father he is. So he doesn't say, do not commit adultery because he's a killjoy. He knows that if you commit adultery, it hurts us and hurts other people. He's not a killjoy. He's an encourager to live in a particular way. He doesn't say, do not covet because he's a killjoy. He's a father who knows that if we covet, we will never be content. And he's wanting us to be content. Do you get it? It's as a father who we come to. And he comes to us and says, be obedient, children. I'm for you. I want to love you. I want your best. And that's why I want you to live lives that are holy. Because I know it's good for you. Does that make sense? Verse 17 is the next command. It says, conduct ourselves as foreigners with reverent fear. Now, fear of God is something. How can I say that God loves us and is for us, and yet we're to fear God? Do you know what? This is one of the geniuses of the gospel and the scriptures, I think. See, it's not a sort of a fear that's about terror, and I think, or a negative thing. It's actually a fear that is to motivate us. It's about respect, really. Do I want my kids to fear me? I don't want them to be scared of me. But I do want them to respect me and Hayley. And if they don't respect Hayley, they know that. And because I tell them. Because I want them to respect me. That's the sort of thing that God's talking about with fear. So it's our Father whom we are coming to. And he is there to make sure that we are motivated to bring change and holiness into our lives. So it is God that Peter is encouraging us to fear, not to fear those around us and to be fearers of our government or the culture. Do you see what I'm saying? So we as Christians shouldn't be fearing the world that is going a bit balmy sometimes, or has sort of let go of the Judeo-Christian sort of ethic that it had once upon a time. We're not to be scared of our culture and the hostility we might face, the negative comments about us as being believers. I don't think that's where Peter is saying our fear should be. Our fear should be of our God and our Heavenly Father. Because it's God who judges, is what he's getting at. Peter doesn't want our focus to be on how others are living. Instead, he wants us to worry about ourselves and how we're living. Now, most people don't come to church because they don't feel good enough. And that's the very reason they should be coming to church. But they feel that the church will judge them. That's not what it's about. We judge ourselves, Peter says, because God is the one who judges every man accordingly. So, we might feel a little bit out of step, but we're not scared of the culture that might be hostile to us. We want our fear to be in our towards God and have a right understanding of what that fear of God is, because it brings wisdom. And it's about us living the very best we can. Does that make sense? Third thing is found in verse 22. We are also to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. The outward result of developing our personal holiness before God is having a brotherly love for each other. That's what Peter is saying. Isn't that wonderful? Just like cultivating holiness in our lives and being intentional about that and putting off old things and putting on new things, so we can be intentional about cultivating brotherly and sisterly friendships. In other versions, it says earnest, sincerely, genuine. That's the sort of quality of the relationships we want to have in Jubilee, isn't it? That's good that two of you do. That's where it can start, and it will then permeate. We do want to be in a church, don't we, that is full of love for one another? I mean, it's a bit weird if you want to be in a church that hates each other, isn't it? So you want to be in a church that loves each other. And isn't that what Paul's exhorting us to? As we know Jesus is our master, his way was to forgive and to love and to reach out to people and to build deep, meaningful relationships. So here's his logic. Be holy. How? Don't conform to the evil, me-first desires. Don't conform to the world, but be holy, be separate. Be different, not odd. Like some people just are odd, aren't they? Not in the Jubilee site, but you know, in other sites, no. They, Steve and Dave, I'm really sorry if you're listening to this. But some people just are odd, for odd's sake, aren't they? But we're not talking about that. We're talking about being different. Standing out in a good way. Not in a bad way. Does that make sense? Living like foreigners, speaking with a slightly different Kingdom of God accent. Because we're bought at a price. Our salvation cost of the blood of Jesus, and his sacrifice makes us sacrificial resulting in us developing a deeper brotherly love for each other and being a witness to our world. That's what he's saying in these verses. See, personal holiness, relational holiness, both need time. And do you know what? It's all little steps that start these things. It's little things that we stop doing and start doing. It's little things, little invites people round, somebody who's just struggling, little dinner, having people round for lunch, or little things like this to develop brotherly love. It's all little steps that build and build and build into a bigger, beautiful picture that is a wonderful witness to the world. Does that make sense? Let me conclude with this, because I want to worship and just respond. I think the passage is about being holy. And as we are holy, being a witness to a world that might be hostile to us. That's the summary of this passage. But let me leave you just with this little thought that got me thinking this week. And it was this, that maybe we've been a little polluted in our understanding of holiness. We live in a world that is anti-holy. It doesn't want us to build that feature in our lives. And so it's invented this phrase that I mentioned earlier, holier than thou, as a negative comment. It's a negative phrase. If someone's accused of being holier than thou, it's meant to be a critical comment about somebody who's being judgmental. Is that right? That's what holier than thou means. It's a sort of negative comment about Christians being judgmental and negative. And that's such a shame. Because in a sense, we do want to be holier, don't we? Than those around us. And maybe we can take on that, I don't want to be holier than thou value at the expense of being different and holy. Does that make sense? I don't know. So maybe we need to redeem this little phrase. It's not about being judgmental, but as God is calling us to be holy, he is calling us to be different and to live a different way and to encourage us to do that. So I do want us to be holier than thou, but in a good way. Does that make sense? Not in a judgmental way, not in a way that is critical or against, but in a way that wins people to us. Because our families are strong, our marriages are strong, our kids are growing up with boundaries that are good, that we're running businesses well, that we're doing all the stuff we're doing with integrity. And that's what holiness is. And as we are doing all those things, we become a light in the darkness. We become salt that preserves. We become a force for good. Amen?
Amen?
So on top of that, living a holy life is attainable. That's the final comment I want to make. It's, as Christians, we're already made holy by Jesus' sacrifice and resurrection. And we're filled with his Spirit, aren't we? And his Spirit within us does a good work in us. So in our groups this week, let's stir one another up to live well, to be open to the Spirit, to the Spirit shaping us. If there's things that we're doing that we shouldn't be doing, let's just stop doing them. Now that might be really hard, but we're a community together to help one another. So if you're finding it hard, if you've got habitual sins or whatever, let's find somebody who we can talk to and put off these old things and put on the new things. Is that all right? Eugene Peterson died this week. I don't know if you knew that. And he was one of my heroes because he was wonderful. He wrote The Message. And I just want to read this passage from The Message as Chrissy comes up and the band. Because he captures this passage in a wonderfully vibrant and alive way. So I want us to read this and then I'm going to pray and we're going to worship God. Is that all right? Roll up your sleeves, put your mind in gear, be totally ready to receive the gift that's coming when Jesus arrives. Don't lazily slip back into those old grooves of evil, doing just what you feel like doing. You didn't know any better then, but you do now. As obedient children, let yourself be pulled into a way of life shaped by God's life. A life energetic and blazing with holiness. God said, I am holy. You be holy. You call out to God for help and he helps. He's a good father that way. But don't forget, he's also a responsible father and won't let you get by with sloppy living. That's wonderful. Your life is a journey you must travel with deep consciousness of God. It costs God plenty to get out of that dead-end, empty-headed life you grew up in. He paid with Christ's sacred blood, you know. He died like an unblemished sacrificial lamb, and this was no afterthought, even though it has only lately, in the end of ages, become public knowledge. God always knew that he was going to do this for you because of this sacrificed Messiah, God whom then raised from the dead and glorified, that you trust God and you know that you have a future in God. Now that you've cleaned up your lives by following the truth, love one another as if your lives depend upon it. Your new life is not like your old life. Your new birth came from, your old birth came from mortal sperm. Your new life comes from God's living word. Just think, a life conceived by God himself. That's why the prophet said, the old life is like grass. Its beauty is short-lived as wildflowers. Grass dries up, flowers droop. God's word goes on and on forever. And this is the word that conceived the new life in you. Amen? Amen. Let's stand, shall we? I want to pray.